some new banners. Renegade. Rebel. Now, those are words that a lot of people find a little bit discomforting. And outside, there's a sign as well in the lobby. You have to make sure you see all of it, otherwise it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. So make sure you see the whole thing. But we're during this season of Lent working through the idea of a renegade gospel, rediscovering the rebel Jesus. And we're using as a basis for our sermons a book by Mike Slaughter, who is the pastor of Ginghamsburg Church, in Ohio. And he has grown that church from not much to much over the course of time that he has been there. It is a United Methodist church, and it is growing. And he wrote a book entitled The Renegade Gospel, and I want to read just a portion of it to you. Islam has become increasingly popular in the United States, while the commitment to Christianity has declined. That's true. During a recent trip to Philadelphia to visit our son and his family, my wife Carolyn and I met our hotel housekeeper, a 20-something young woman, whose head was covered with the traditional hijab of the Muslim faith. She told us that even though she was born in the United States, she was a recent convert to Islam. I have no desire to belittle Islam, but I turned to Carolyn and said, "What is it about the gospel that is so unattractive to young people that they are choosing other religions, feeling they offer more hope?" A better question might have been, "What is it about Christians that is so unappealing?" I think we have part of the answer, he writes. We have dumbed down what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's pretty heavy stuff. But it's true. We have dumbed down what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In another place he writes, Jesus did not come to start a religion. He did not come to start a religion. Instead, the rebel Jesus came with a renegade gospel to start a revolution that would be propelled by a countercultural community of people. And you and I are invited to be a part. The scripture reading today comes from what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. You find it in Matthew's gospel. It's the 5th, 6th, and 7th chapters. Those three chapters of the gospel of Matthew contain what we call the Sermon on the Mount. And if you go to Israel someday, you'll be able to be on the place where it is believed he spoke these words, that were part of which were read this morning. And I heard some, stuff going on. And that's right. Because really, the gospel is a challenge to how we live our life. Once upon a time, a long time ago, there was a woman who was beginning to attend Metropolitan Community Church in Washington, D.C. And she came up to me after service one day, and I must have been particularly whatever in my sermon, and she said, "But the gospel is supposed to be comforting." And I said, "That's only half of it. And I'm not even sure it's half of it. The gospel is intended to be a challenge to us. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says over and over again, "You have heard it said." And he repeats some law from the Hebrew scripture, the law that folks were to follow. He said, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Did you hear how that was repeated again and again and again? you have heard it said such and such and so, but I say to you. And one of these is, of course, famous for President Jimmy Carter, you know, saying, well, I'm not perfect. You know, I have committed adultery in my heart because I've looked at other women besides his wife. And everybody went, ooh, ah. I hope we don't expect presidents to be perfect people. Just saying. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, and an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth was one of the oldest laws found not just in the Hebrew Scriptures, but even beyond in other places, laws in other peoples in that area. Because it was intended to lessen the vengeance that is so often a part of society. An eye for an eye was better than you've taken my eye, I'm going to go kill all of your people. Because that's the way it was before the law of an eye and an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But then Jesus says, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And this one is the one that I find very difficult. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of God in heaven. For God makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? And if you greet only your brothers and sisters, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Be perfect, therefore, as God is perfect. Not long after 9/11, I had the opportunity to preach. And I used that scripture. I don't think the sitting president at the time was in the congregation. If he had been, maybe we wouldn't have gone to war in Iraq, because that was more of a predecessor to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And we have ended up in a very difficult situation there. See, Jesus relocates the authority of written scripture. He relocates the text into himself, and he says, look at me, listen to what I say, and live your life accordingly. You see, if we really believe that Jesus was the incarnation of God on earth, then we look to him for how we ourselves are to live. And he was indeed a rebel in his time. Why do you think they killed him? Do you think they killed him so that you can be forgiven of your sins? That's not why they killed him. We've sort of written that in somewhere along the way, but that's not why he died. He didn't die so that you could get forgiveness for your sins. Now, that's pretty extraordinary. A pretty extraordinary thing. That's not why he died. He died because he was a rebel. And he was saying things that were countercultural. And people didn't like it. Especially when he said there is but one God. And that God is not Caesar. There is but one God, I think he might say today, and that God is not the United States of America. There is one God. And that God is not the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or the Tea Party. There is one God. And we find him in Scripture. You see, if we think that Christianity is only about agreeing to a certain statement of faith. And I say this now because I'm leading the commission on the statement of faith, and we're rewriting our denominational statement of faith. If we think that Christianity is only about being able to say yes to everything in a statement of faith, and there's probably some things in the new statement of faith that I don't necessarily agree with altogether either, but we're trying to find the wide road. It's not about that. It's about a changed life. That's what being a Christian is about saying that Jesus is my Lord and my Savior. And I look to Him for how I will conduct my life. I don't look to the laws of the land. I look to what Jesus said and how He lived. And when we do that, that is really countercultural, because the church has dumbed down what it means to be a disciple of Christ. To be a disciple of Christ is revolutionary. And it is not an easy thing if we really pay attention to what it is He said. When someone strikes you on one cheek, what do you want to do? You want to go back with both fists raised. I'm going to get you. You hit me, boom. I'm going to hit you back. Because the ire builds up, the anger builds up. And Jesus said, turn the other cheek also. If someone demands your outer garment, give him also your tunic. In other words, stand naked. Well, that's a little revolutionary. Luckily, we have more clothing than that. No, we're not standing totally naked, but that's what he says. One of the commentators on this gospel says that it's not a matter of watering these things down, finding a meaning that does seem reasonable and with which we can live. Let's just try to make Jesus reasonable, okay? You know, all of this is just so unreasonable, we just can't possibly live like that. So let's water it down. That's dumbing it down in another way. If they're not made to be reasonable because they violate common sense, they point to another reality. They ask us whether we are oriented to the God who has redefined power and kingship in the life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That's what these things do, rather than dumbing us down. Hans Küng, who was a Catholic theologian who the Catholic Church didn't like much, he was one of the authors that we were required to read in seminary. He had a great big thick thing that we had to read about the church. He said this: Jesus did not set in motion a social/political revolution. What he set going was a nonviolent revolution emerging from a person's heart, from a radical change in one's thinking, from a conversion. He's talking about converting our hearts and our minds. And I think this works out in the little things more so often than in the big things. It works out in the ways that we treat one another. It works out in the ways that we look at the people who come into our lives. We begin to see them also as children of God, as loved by God, as not people to be used or to be disregarded, but to love as we ourselves have been loved. One person wrote that it's really pretty simple. He wrote this: a cleaning woman who'd been converted at a Salvation Army meeting was asked what difference Jesus made in her life. And she said, "I don't sweep dirt under carpets anymore. That's how the conversion changed her. I don't sweep dirt under carpets anymore. As we begin this journey of discovering the rebel Jesus, I want to encourage you to read through the Sermon on the Mount. You heard only a portion of it this morning. It's only 3 chapters. It's not long. It's in the first gospel in the New Testament, Matthew. And it's chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I encourage you to read it. And then reread it. And then read it again. If you have morning and evening devotions, read it in the morning. Read it again at night. And do the same thing the next day. If you've not taken on a Lenten devotion yet, do that. See what it is that Jesus said. See what it is that is so radical about his message that a small group of people whose hearts were converted, whose minds were converted, how that small group of people changed the world. In the first 3 centuries of the Christian era, Christianity was outlawed. Because you could not say that Jesus is my Lord and not come into conflict with the powers that were. When Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire in the 4th century, all of that changed. Christianity was no longer as radical as it had once been. And it began to claim status and power. And all of that, although it seemed like a victory, undermined what Jesus was really all about. Who do you claim as Lord of your life? And what does it mean for you to follow the rebel Jesus? Will you pray with me? God, we give you thanks for coming into the world in human flesh so that we might catch a glimpse of who you are and how we ourselves might live. We recognize that it's not always going to be easy, and that oftentimes our hearts and our minds are going to be challenged by what it is that Jesus said. But we know you are with us on that journey. And so, when times get tough, we ask that you carry us through. So the footprints we see are yours, not ours. And when we're wondering in what direction we are to go, may we look to the Gospels and find the footprints of Jesus and follow them where he leads. Because in the end, it's not about what we from our mouths confirm as our faith. It is living that faith out in the day-to-day. And we know you will help us on that journey. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.